G'day, this is Samuel here. This past Sunday, our sermon recording didn't go according to plan, and so this is a re-recording of the sermon for those who missed out and wanted to hear it. It won't be exactly the same, but it'll be in the ballpark. In our journey through Acts, here you go. Already messed up. In our journey through Paul's first letter to Timothy, we're coming towards the end. We've only got a few weeks left, a couple passages left to look at. But in today's passage, Paul is looping back again to one of the main themes of the letter, and that is the importance of good doctrine. And that good doctrine means good teaching. Doctrine, teaching. They are interchangeable. But the important thing is good doctrine, and there is a danger that comes then with false teachers, because they are obviously not bringing good doctrine. And so Paul's letter to Timothy, he has been warning them about false teachers and that he must get rid of false teachers in the church. Now, we know that sometimes the word doctrine gets a bad rap. Even just hearing that word might trigger a defense mechanism for some of us, because doctrine can divide. It can be used as a sledgehammer when it's better used as a scalpel. Bad doctrine can get embedded in churches and then they get led away from Jesus. Doctrine can be used by a passionate young man to alienate all his family and friends. But the answer to a bad use of doctrine is not to get rid of doctrine, because doctrine is essential to the faith. Let me give you an example. You know, somebody might say, oh, look, I don't need that doctrine stuff. I just love Jesus. Doctrine divides. Well, let's test this out, shall we? If you say to somebody, if somebody says, I just love Jesus, well, the first follow-up question is, which Jesus are you talking about? Why do you love him? What has he done for you? What makes your Jesus different from the Jesus that the Muslims call a prophet? You see, to answer any of these questions, we have to know truth about the Christian faith. You have to consult the Bible. You have to have doctrine, teaching about the Christian faith. Doctrine is teaching, and you must know good teaching in order to be a fruitful and faithful follower of Jesus. You can't just ditch doctrine because other people have misused it. We need to use it well. We need it in order to have a healthy church and a true faith. You know, if you ate something bad and it made you sick, you don't turn around and say, okay, I'm not going to eat anything anymore. No, we go, actually, I'm going to think about what I'm eating and eat healthy food. And so we don't just ditch what is bad because it has been used poorly. We ditch the bad stuff and we turn to what is good. And so we as a church, we need to reject bad doctrine and receive good doctrine. We need to ignore poor teaching and hear good teaching. We need to silence false teachers and honor faithful teachers. And we don't have a focus on doctrine because we want to be academic. It's not because we're chasing head knowledge. It's not because we want to be divisive or arrogant. It's because we want a true gospel that brings salvation. Because we don't want to be deceived. It's a matter of life and death. It's a matter of the truth or the doctrine of demons, as Paul called it earlier in the letter to Timothy. If we look throughout the pages of history, if we look around the world, if we look even at some of the pulpits of our own town, there is demonic doctrine that has spewed forth and deceived people. Thousands and thousands and millions of people have been led astray from the true faith. And they've been captured by myths and half-truths and false gospels. There is a real tangible danger around teaching, and we ought not to be apologetic about defending sound doctrine when we have seen so many people fall before. Our passage will warn us once again about false teachers and their fruit, and this will also connect to the importance of contentment as opposed to greed. And it's interesting in this passage that greed and false teachers are put alongside one another. But we'll get more into that later. Our passage basically has two halves. There's two main sections that we are dealing with. And within those two sections, I'm going to ask three questions. So two sections and then three questions in each section. The first section is false teaching and greed. Our first section is focusing in on the false teachers. Now, the verse numbers in the Bible are not part of the original text. We added in the verse numbers to help us find our place in the scriptures and be able to, you know, easily index where things are. But sometimes where we've put the verse numbers doesn't quite correspond helpfully to the end of a sentence or the end of a thought, or it overlaps. Two ideas or two parts of something are unhelpfully sandwiched together in one verse. And that's what's happened here in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 2, where the last part of verse 2 is actually a separate idea, or should be maybe in verse 3 or its own verse. But anyway, that's not important. It's all God's word. And so we're starting halfway through verse 2 with these words. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, ... This is Paul giving a young church leader, Timothy, some very specific instructions about what to teach. He can't just talk about whatever is on his mind that week or whatever the most popular topics of the day are. He has to teach how to do church well. He has to teach faithfully what Jesus says. He has to teach faithfully about Jesus Christ coming to rescue the chief of sinners. He has to urge people. He's not just gently encouraging people or coming alongside, although I would hope that that would be happening as well. But he's not to mince his words to make them more palatable. He has to teach and urge people. Gospel teachers have to, with wisdom, say how it is and push people towards what is faithful and true and good. And this is hard because we will naturally shy away from hearing the hard things. We naturally kind of want to, tune out when things start to cut a little close to home in the preaching and the teaching and in God's, as we read God's word. We kind of want to delay and put it off. But gospel teachers, they have that job to teach and urge these things. And the truth is that we can go and find people who will say the things we want to hear. We can go and find those teachers who will say what we want them to say and say it in the way that we want them to say it. It's easy to find those who will feed our own preferences and our own preconceived ideas. But you know what's more important than people who will make us feel comfortable? You know what's more important than are people who will say the right thing in a nice way? It's people who will speak the truth. I probably said that the wrong way. Saying things in a comfortable way is not a high priority. What is the high priority is that we speak the truth, that gospel teachers teach and urge these things. And so Paul calls Timothy to fight for truth, to teach, to earn, and urge. And in other parts of the letter, he says words like command these things, exhort these things. I can imagine now, you know, down on the street corner in Ephesus back in Timothy's day, there's two people, they're having a conversation, and it goes something like this: that Timothy, he's a nice guy and all, but does he have to be so hard-nosed about all this stuff? Every time I go to church, it feels like I'm being told off. I just wish I could feel more comfortable at church, but the atmosphere just feels a bit confining. I know that holiness is important, but aren't there other ways of thinking about these things? Can't he just be more practical and less dogmatic? And you can imagine the friend replying, "Oh yes, I know what you mean. That's why I've been going to this church on the other side of town, and they're just so much more accepting of who I am as a person. I feel like I can be myself more, and the teaching is just so uplifting. And the teacher, you know, he's a pretty big deal, you know. He's preached all over Greece, and he's come to our town, and he's teaching here. But Timothy won't let him teach at the church in Ephesus." And so our preacher's had to start his own congregation. And look, I know that he asks for a lot of money, but it's worth it, you know, to have such a good teacher who just gets me and who's doing God's work. Can you imagine that scenario? Perhaps that sounded familiar to conversations that you might have had. It's easy, as you can see, to construe the guy who's doing the right thing, Timothy, who is being very careful about what he teaches and following Paul's commands to put out the false teachers and not let them speak, to teach and urge the gospel and the truth of God. It's easy to construe him as the bad guy and to use manipulative language to contrive, paint him in a bad light. And we can do that even in our own day. We should be on guard to see if our hearts perhaps are teaching us to treat church in a similar way. But you can see it's easy to deceive ourselves. So we need to be taught the truth. We need to hear the difficult words. We need to be taught, commanded, urged, exhorted. Because left to our own devices, without the Spirit of God working in us, without the Word coming and applying and being applied to us, we will slip back into our sinful, fleshly tendencies. Timothy has to stick with the plain truth and run with it, come hell or high water. It may make him unpopular, but it's better to stick with the gospel of life than to scratch our itching ears and shape the gospel message to suit us. But we come to our first question in this first section. False teachers, they do twist their gospel to suit itching ears. They manipulate the message. But what is false teaching? What is false teaching? Well, a word that we would use, a fancy word that we would use to describe false teaching is heterodoxy. Heterodoxy, which means different doctrine, different teaching. And so heterodoxy is teaching that does not agree with the sound words of Jesus, as we read about just before. If anyone teaches a different doctrine that does not agree with the sound, the healthy words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the teaching that accords with godliness. So it's basically, there's three ways it's described here. It's different doctrine, it doesn't agree with Jesus' words, and it does not agree with godliness. And so if teaching does not promote righteousness, it does not convict us of sin, if it does not reveal Christ, then it is false teaching. If teaching assures you that your sin is really not sin after all, you're just got to get the context and, oh, look at that, the sin problem disappears. If the teaching demands you to work for God in such a way that you need to earn your righteousness or earn a place in his kingdom, then it's false teaching. If it takes the plain truth about Jesus and turns it upside down, then it's a problem. Even only this week, I was watching a video of a teacher, and look, he had a slick video. It was great production value. There was fancy animations and great production in terms of sound quality and everything. It was a lovely, well put together video, and the guy had a working understanding of the biblical languages. And what he talked about sounded very convincing, but then he skipped over one verse that would undo everything that he had said. And this is the issue with false teaching. It's false teaching that passes the things that it twists, it undermines the truth. It does not accord with godliness. It tries to make what the passage is clearly saying say something else. Like never before, we have had access to so much false teaching. And so with the technological advancements that we have books coming out our ears, we have the internet and all the advantages of that, with the audio, with the ancient writings we can read, with the videos and the YouTube, sermons, podcasts, whatever medium you use, there is access to so much, and you can have access to so much good stuff. But along with it comes access to hours and hours and hours, millions of hours of false teaching, of heterodoxy. And so that's something that we need to watch out for, that there is false teaching out there, and that if we are not careful, if we are not on our guard, if we are not coming back to the plain teaching, the healthy, sound words of Christ, then we might be led astray by these things. But this is part of the reason why God puts in place leadership, teaching leadership in churches to help people stick with Jesus, despite all the ways that the devil would like to deceive you and lead you astray. But we have another question. Our next question is, what is a false teacher like? What is a false teacher like? Well, this is answered right here in verse 4. He is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words. So let's have a look. Let's break down what a false teacher is like. He is puffed up with conceit. Puffed up with conceit. What's conceit? It's not a word we use very regularly, but let's say a way to describe conceit is having an elevated or flattering opinion of oneself, one thinking of oneself more highly than they ought. So they don't consider themselves fairly. These false teachers, they don't understand anything. And this should not come as a surprise, because if somebody is truly a false teacher, let me put it this way. In order for us to truly understand the gospel, in order for us to truly come to faith, we need the Holy Spirit at work inside of us. Left to our own devices, we do not have within ourselves the resources. We do not have in ourselves the will, the drive to be able to properly comprehend the revelation of Jesus Christ, the truth about Jesus, the words about Jesus. We can understand a lot of facts about Jesus, you might say, but we need the work of the Holy Spirit in order for us to perceive and completely receive the gospel. And so if you've got somebody who's a wolf in sheep's clothing, who is a false convert, and they are stepping into a position of leadership, you should not expect them to understand the gospel. If they're standing up to teach, they're not going to be teaching a true gospel, because they don't understand it. They, in the scheme of things, they understand nothing. They don't understand the basics of the faith. This is what a false teacher is like. And so I suppose you could say that we would expect false teachers to basically miss it on the gospel, to not understand the truth, the basic truths about Christ, or to think that those things are unimportant and always gloss over them. But these people, these false teachers, also, they quarrel about words. And funnily enough, this is actually a word in Greek. They have a word. It was important enough, an issue enough, that they actually have a word to describe this. One word, logomachia. Quarrels about words. So these people will quarrel about words. And I'm sure you've met people like this or seen them around the place where they quarrel about words. You say a particular word and they want to argue about it. And I was trying to think of a good example of what a word like that might be in our own day. And a word, and one that came up, was the word Calvinism. This can divide people. Using that word divides people, and people get very concerned. Some people do when they hear words like that. But what is of little importance in the scheme of things is the guy's name. That's not important. What is really important was what he was saying found in the scriptures. That's the important part. So it's unhelpful to quibble over the word or the description, even the word like Trinity. Oh, Trinity is not found in the Bible. Well, that doesn't matter. What does matter is this truth in the Bible? So false teachers, they have controversy and quarrels about words. Our third question in this section is, what does a false teacher produce? What does a false teacher produce? Well, a tree shall be known by its fruit. So we should ask, what kind of fruit does a false teacher produce? What should we expect to come from them? Well, if you look, keep looking from verse 4 into verse 5, these guys they quarrel about words, and they have an unhealthy craving for controversy, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Well, that's a pretty hefty list. I don't think that this is meant to be a checkbox list, so you know that somebody's a false teacher if they tick all the boxes, or, you know, 9 out of 10 of the boxes. I think it's just meant to be this overall picture of some of the fruits that come from false teaching. And I think it's not just the teacher themselves that will be doing this, but they will create an environment where there is envy and dissension and slander. After all, if you're not teaching a true gospel, if it's a doctrine of demons, then you expect the fruit of that in the church. But let's break down the list. There's envy, which is a kind of a resentment because of what others have. If you take a coveting and you take jealousy and you mix them together, you get envy. It's sin begot of sin. There's resentment because of what others have. Also, these false teachers produce dissension. So dissension is a way of kind of, it's a disunity in a place where you would expect to find unity. And what this is, it's improper conflict, because we understand that sometimes there is going to be what you might call healthy conflict, where people are wandering away from the truth, and we've got to figure it out, and we've got to say, no, actually, we're going to stand on God's word. And that might unfortunately lead to conflict, or when we've got, you know, miscommunication or something going on in the church, and we've got to sort it out, and we end up in a place of reconciliation. That's a good kind of movement through conflict to a healthy resolution. But this is improper conflict. This is disunity in places where there should be unity, dissension. This is basically pitting people against each other who don't need to be against each other. This false teaching creates blasphemy or slander. Another word for slander is blasphemy. We usually think about blasphemy in light of against God, saying untrue things about God. But there is a way that you can blaspheme one another. You can say untrue things about another person. You can misrepresent their character. You can say untrue things about them, speak evil against your neighbor in lies. And speaking of such things, false teaching produces evil suspicions, malicious thought, and it produces constant friction. And no wonder that these things would be fruit coming forward if there is slander, if there is envy. Is it any surprise that you get constant friction? This isn't the kind of God, the constant friction of your flesh fighting against the spiritual godly side of you, having to put to death the sins of the flesh, the desires of the flesh. That's not that kind of constant friction. It's not a good fighting against evil. This is constant friction among people who should not be having friction. It leads to depraved minds. It leads to being deprived of the truth. And it leads to people who think that they need godliness to gain. They pursue godliness for gain. Now, we're not quite sure exactly what he means by they imagine that godliness is a means of gain. But I think there's kind of two ways that we could understand this. One is to think about godliness as a way of gaining God's salvation. You've got to do the right things, say the right things, be the right kind of person in order to be saved, which undermines the gospel. The gospel is of the free grace of God. He's poured out his spirit. This is him. Him being merciful. He forgives. He does not. He gives it as his salvation as a free gift. He does not require you to earn it. That doesn't mean that we don't now work for the Lord. We don't pursue the Lord. We don't try and please him with our actions and work and hard labor hard for the Lord in godliness. But in terms of gain, you don't serve God to gain salvation. So that's one way to think about it. The other way to think about it, and I think this is probably the best way to fit the passage, is that these people are pursuing godliness for material gain, for financial gain, or the gain of honor and respect. These guys, these false teachers, are in it for themselves. And so they're putting on godliness basically as a facade in order to get ahead, to get the honor, to get the respect, to get the financial gain. It's a pretense of godliness for respect and money. And in that way, it's not really godliness at all, is it? If it's just a facade. But we'll talk about this a little bit more as we come into the section 2 of our passage, which is talking about godliness and contentment. Godliness and contentment. And so At first look, it kind of seems a bit strange how Paul transitions from false teachers into a discussion about contentment, but I think it is because there was an issue about greed with these false teachers, as we see with many false teachers even in our own day. Because Paul goes from talking about them imagining that they can gain from godliness into saying, well, yes, you can gain from godliness, but it's a true godliness. There is a true gain from true godliness. Unlike the godliness that they were doing, the way they were putting on as a method to get wealthy, godliness should instead be paired with contentment. Instead of godliness for greed, it's godliness with contentment. And that leads us to the first question in this section. How does godliness and contentment go together? Because godliness should not be a means of self-gain. This godliness seems like it was a way to get ahead. This godliness of these false teachers was a facade. It was actually because they were being greedy. They wanted the positions, they wanted the authority, they wanted the honor, they wanted the monetary rewards. Or perhaps in our own day, we can see when people try and use godliness for greed. You know, somebody doing that in our own churches, they have a facade that they put on at church, and in those spiritual contexts, they put on this facade of godliness, but it's just that, it's a facade. There's actually no substance to it. It's just the outside. But they do this in order to, you know, get the honor at church, maybe even wanting to get into positions of authority and even be elected or appointed as a pastor and get paid for it. You can imagine that could be happening, where people are using godliness as a means of gain. It's probably not so much in our own day, but you know, back in the day, it wasn't uncommon when it was much more acceptable and expected that you would be a Christian, that there would be people like business owners in the town who would come to church, not because they're actually interested in the content, not because they're interested in serving God and worshiping Him and meeting with brothers and sisters in Christ, but because they wanted to put on the face and be respected as a member of society, as somebody who you should go and do business with on the other 6 days of the week. But I'm sure you could use some imagination and try and imagine some other ways that godliness can be used for ungodly gain, or pretend godliness at the end of the day, because godliness in itself is good. We can't really use true godliness. If we're trying to use godliness for evil, it's not true godliness. So godliness should be compared instead, should be paired instead of with greed. It should be paired with contentment. And that's what Paul talks about in verses 6 to 7. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. When we pursue true godliness, it includes contentment. Because if we're pursuing godliness, we're actually putting aside greed, covetousness, envy, jealousy. All those things are excluded. We can't really get those things when we are pursuing true godliness. And instead of pursuing greed, instead of covetousness, we should be content with what we have. Content with what we have, whether that be much or a little. And you can see here that Paul highlights to Timothy the kind of the silliness of pursuing, you know, greed, because we didn't actually bring anything with us into the world, and it's not going to last forever. We can't take it out with us, so it's kind of a low priority. We should be pursuing the eternal things, the things that last forever, the things that matter for 1,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000,000, the stuff that's here today and gone tomorrow, the stuff that gets eaten up by moths and decays in the cupboard, the stuff that rusts, and the stuff that you can't bring into the world with you, and the stuff that you can't take out of the world with you. It just shows, I suppose, the illogical nature of it. Now, God's made stuff. God made the world. He created a good world. There's good stuff here. We should treat it with the world with respect, and the things that he's given us with respect, and we should be thankful for it. But we don't focus on the stuff. We don't focus on these things. It's nice to have, and it's nice to have while it's here, but there's more important stuff going on. And I liken this to thinking about a wedding, you know, a young couple. they have a wedding day coming up, and that day is an important day, and it's a good thing to work on that day and to have a beautiful day, to have beautiful ceremony, to have a wonderful celebration. That in that day, that wedding day, is a great day, but what is more important than that 24-hour period of celebration and feasting and joy? What is more important than that one small period is the 100,000 days that come after that in a lifetime of marriage. It's more important for them to work on all the days that come after the wedding day than the wedding day itself. And that's what it should be like for us. We say thank you for the stuff. We appreciate what God has made, the world that He's made, but we don't pursue it as an end in itself. We should instead have contentment. Contentment with what we have received, thankfulness and joy in our hearts for what we have, but focusing on the eternal and important things. We should have contentment paired with our godliness. The things we should have high importance put on the things that will last for eternity. So instead of gaining stuff, we should gain godliness with contentment. And Paul then answers a question for us that is really helpful, because we understand we need some basics in life in order to live. And he answers a question that might pop up, which is, well, what do we need to be content? What's the bare minimum? Well, he says, if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. I'm 99.9% sure that everybody under the sound of my voice will have clothing and they will not go hungry today. And perhaps even if they go hungry today, it's probably likely that they won't go hungry tomorrow. Clothing is, so there's a superabundance of clothing in our world. There, even in our own town, there are several charities set up to give away food to people who are in need. So even the neediest among us in our community don't really have a hard time finding even food and clothing. And so I suppose the result of that is to say, pretty much there will be some odd, there's always some odd wild cards, but essentially everybody in our community will be able to get everything they need to be content. But even just not looking around outside at the people who are more, might be less fortunate than us, looking in our own hearts, we need to see, actually, I have everything I need to be content. I have food, I have clothing, and I have a warm place to sleep tonight. So there is no reason why I should not be content in God, in Christ. We have truly way more than we need. I have several changes of clothes in my wardrobe, and I'm sure most of you do too. We have much more than we need. And this is a huge issue for us as a culture, because we've been catechized all our lives to desire more and more stuff and better stuff. Again, coming back to that thing, the stuff itself is not the problem. It's our hearts. It's how we treat it. It's how we focus on these things instead of the eternal things. But Paul understood the importance of contentment and focusing on the eternal things. And you see this in the way that he lived his life, and he laid down his life day after day for Christ and to gain for Christ. And he said that he learned, he said this in the Philippian letter to the Philippians, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. This is a man who'd been flogged. This is a man who'd been beaten, stoned. This is a man who had been jailed. This is a man who had been shipwrecked. This is a man who'd been slandered untold number of times. This is a man who was hated by many. This is a man who had times of great abundance and times of very little. He was basically destitute at times. But he says, I've learned that in whatever situation I am, to be content. I think we would all do well to learn that ourselves, especially for us in the West, in an age of superabundance, where there's more than enough clothes to go around for everyone. There is food, there is abundance of food. We throw out food because we don't get around to eating it, and it goes off in the fridge. We have so much of everything. And for an interesting thought experiment, you can go back and you can see, even in simple things like light. Back in the day, back in the Babylonian times, a guy had to work about a whole week, essentially, 40 hours, in order to get 1,000, what was it, 1,000 lumen hours of light from sesame seed oil. And then in the, what was it, the 1900s? Or the 1800s? I can't remember. Anyway, it was down to about 15 minutes. You only had to work 15 minutes to get 1,000 lumen hours of light. And then in 1992, when this study was carried out, you only had to work 4 seconds. You only had to work 4 seconds on average to get 1,000 lumen hours of light out of a compact bulb with the price of electricity at that time. It just goes to show you how over time there has been so much abundance of even things like being able to switch on the light. We have so much, and so there is no reason that we should not be absolutely content. But the true contentment gets down to a point where even if we didn't have anything, even if we didn't have the clothes on our back and we were wandering destitute and deprived of even warmth, there is still the opportunity to be content in going through that trial under Christ. And that would be a hard lesson to learn, but I think it would be better for us to learn it in the midst of our contentment, and to learn today, to practice contentment today, rather than have, to need to have all the things stripped away in order for us to learn that lesson. And you know what? It would be good if God did strip away absolutely everything you had, so that you didn't even have the clothes on your own back and you were wandering in the scrub with nothing. If the Lord taught you contentment through that, then that would be a good thing. That would be a blessing. That would be a benefit for you in those moments. God leads us through such trials, and he turns them into good. If you want to read a book to help you learn about contentment, there's a fantastic book called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment by Jeremiah Burroughs. It's a bit of an older book, but man, it is a read that will knock you around and teach you about contentment. I think most of the book basically riffs on this idea from Philippians 4:11 that Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. It's a well worth a read and would be good for your souls. I recommend it. And the last question in the second section, we have this question. What is the danger of desiring to be wealthy? What is the danger of desiring to be wealthy? Well, Paul tells us. He tells us in verses 9 and 10, surprisingly enough, in our passage. He tells us, those who desire to fall into temptation, desire to be rich, fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. You see, these desires for wealth will lead us astray. It's not the riches themselves that lead us astray. They're good things that God made. But it's this desire for wealth, the desire for more, the greed. These things, there is the risk. There is a danger that we will fall into the temptation to pursue these things. It's like a snare. It's a trap that catches you and holds you and prevents you from escaping. Those who desire to be rich, they can fall into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. This is a matter of life and death. This isn't just like I should just have a little bit more gratitude in my life. No, this is a matter of, am I going to be ensnared by my wealth? Am I going to be ensnared by my desires and therefore fall into ruin and destruction? Is my salvation going to be shipwrecked because of what I've done? Now this isn't challenging the idea that God that keeps his people secure, and you know, once you belong to Christ, you truly do belong to Christ. But this reminds us of like the warnings to the Hebrews, where God warns his church that they should not harden their heart against him. They shouldn't rebel against him. They shouldn't turn away against him. There will be some who have an appearance of godliness, who have perhaps a facade of godliness, tying back to what we were saying earlier. There are those who will be ensnared by these things and fall away. There are people who will shipwreck their faith because of their desires for wealth, for riches. And so we are warned. And one of the ways that God keeps us faithful to the end is through warnings like this, that we should keep away from the desire for riches and wealth, because it is the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And it's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. They've wandered away from the faith because of their desire for wealth. This is a stark warning for us. This is a stark warning for us. And this is, and you, if you pair this with what Jesus says to his disciples, what does he say to them? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is a big deal. Getting a wealthy person into heaven, getting a rich person into heaven is more difficult than getting a camel through the eye of a needle. It's almost impossible. But here is the wonderful news, beloved. The wonderful good news is that with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. He is the one who steps into human flesh and does the impossible and makes a way that even wealthy people, a rich person, can enter the kingdom of God, because Jesus did the opposite. He did the opposite of this here, this desire for wealth and this desire for riches, desire doing things for the love of the money or even the love of the praise and the honor, because he was deserving. Jesus was deserving of all honor. And he was deserving of all wealth and all riches. And he sat in the presence of God, God in the presence of the Father. He was there under the, you know, listening to the sounds of the angels, but not holding on to, not grasping the honor and the glory and the wealth and the prestige that he was due. He put them aside and he entered into human flesh. He humbled himself and entered into history as a baby in the backwaters of Palestine to serve others. Instead of seeking his own desires, instead of seeking his own greed, he served the Father as he walked the streets of Palestine, as he preached the gospel of the good news, as he healed the sick, and as he laid his life down as an atoning sacrifice. He showed us what it meant to be selfless when he gave himself up for others. He made atonement for us so that our sin could be forgiven, even the sins of greed and covetousness and jealousy and envy that strike us in our desires for more and better. He came so that those sins might be taken away, they might be forgiven, they might be atoned for. And he sets the example, he sets the precedent about now what it looks like to love others and to put aside our own desires, our own greed, to put that aside and instead to focus on being faithful to the Father and loving our neighbor as ourself. He embodied the fullness of righteousness and showed us how to do that. So what? Well, we've talked about a whole bunch of things, so let me just go back and briefly recap. We were talking about the fact that Timothy was being instructed to teach and urge, you know, to command, and so we should be ready to receive those commands, those exhortations, even when they cut at where we don't want to hear it. Because it's God's word, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It comes to shape us. It's like a scalpel that comes. And scalpels, you know, they hurt, but it's actually for our benefit. Right? When a doctor does surgery, it's for our benefit in the long run, even though it might hurt in the moment. Even though it's uncomfortable to sit under God's word, sometimes it's better for us. It's good for us in the long run. And good teachers will teach and urge and command and exhort. But there will be false teachers, and they will bring, they create controversy. They are puffed up with conceit, and they produce all kinds of bad fruit. And so we should be on the lookout and see these things as they arrive. But as has been expected, sometimes these false teachers are also greedy. And they pursued godliness as a method to pursue their greed. But instead of pursuing greed with godliness, we should have true godliness that is paired with contentment. We should be content with what we have and what we have received from God. And we shouldn't use contentment, I should say this, we shouldn't use contentment as a cop-out, right? Sometimes people want to be lazy, and so they don't want to do things like work hard for their family. But they say, oh, we just need to be content with what we have. Well, that's, contentment is not an excuse to sin in other areas. Contentment is to be thankful for what we have received, even while we pursue godliness in other areas where we are to strive, where we are to push forward in godliness and holiness and righteousness. So we should be content. We've got food and clothing. We should be content. And if you see a brother who doesn't have food and clothing, give them some of yours. Be generous with what you have. And there is danger with pursuing wealth. You know, there's not something inherently wrong with being wealthy or growing wealth, but there is huge risks that come with it. You can understand why some people will say, it's just easier for me to give it all away and to basically be a pauper and just to give it all away, because then they don't even have the temptation. But we should resist the temptation to fall into that snare, to pursue our own desires. And we remember that Jesus himself set the example of selflessness and of not being greed, instead putting aside what he was worthy of, putting aside what he was due, putting aside what he could have had in order to serve others and to be faithful to God. And that's what we should do as well. And he, as he did that, he actually brought salvation for us, so that even if you have sinned in these areas, even if you have been greedy, even if you have been a false teacher in times past, then there is forgiveness that comes in Jesus Christ, and you can have your sins washed away, and you can pursue this godliness that there is that has great gain for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for this truth. We thank you for this great reminder of what to be on the lookout for with false teachers. We thank you, Lord, for this reminder of being content. And we pray, Lord, that you would build up in us hearts of contentment, hearts that are even content to be commanded and exhorted when it comes to your truth. Please, Lord, keep us from being deceived by heterodoxy, false doctrine. And Lord, help us to follow the example of our Lord and Savior Jesus as he gave of himself to secure our salvation. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.